Faith in the Three-Person God by Juan Manuel Garcia de Alba, Chapter 3, How to Talk About God. Objective, to consider the limitations and characteristics of our understanding of God. 3.1 Language about God. The fact that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God is the basis for the analogy of God that we draw in our language, and also for our affinity in our relationships. In other words, it enables us to know and say something about God on the basis of human experience. In a certain sense, it makes little difference how God's reality is expressed, since our expressions never capture reality perfectly. And what actually saves us is the reality that has been given to us in Jesus, more than any expression that we manage to formulate about that reality. As St. Thomas Aquinas said, "The object of our faith is the reality of God, and not the expression that we make of it." John Zank III, on the occasion of opening the Second Vatican Council, said, "One thing is the substance of the depositum fidei, that is, of the truths contained in our beloved doctrine, and another thing is the way they are expressed." The content of faith cannot be equated with a certain expression, because the reality affirmed by faith surpasses our capacity to express it. Faith relates to truth, to reality, more than to any specific way of expressing it. We can define faith as human beings' openness to God. When God speaks, the openness consists of accepting His word. When He gives us a command or shows His will, openness consists of obeying. When God calls, openness consists of following. If we understand or accept human beings as essentially transcendent beings, their transcendence consists of their openness to God. It is evident that in their way of understanding themselves and understanding God, there will necessarily be many limitations, and the understanding of themselves and of God will be subject to all the limitations that derive from knowledge, will, and culture. Because neither religion nor theological thought can exist without images, symbols, and feelings. We can only talk about God with anthropomorphisms, metaphors, and images because our concepts simply cannot do the job. When we say God is sitting, that He is above or below, that He is arrayed or furious, these are symbols used to refer to an ineffable God. Knowledge of the triune God cannot be the object of natural knowledge. It falls entirely within the message revealed in the New Testament. And the images and psychological comparisons that occur to us cannot be absolutely firm ground on which to build a Trinitarian theology. There is a certain beauty, for example, in saying that the Father is the one who loves, the Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the love. But there is also a large dose of inaccuracy, because just as the Father loves, so do the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three are the object of love and love itself. Plus, the formulation suggests a love that is fulfilled and enclosed within God Himself, and that the bond of unity is love, i.e., the Holy Spirit, when we know that it is actually the Father, inasmuch as the other two persons proceed from Him. It may seem somewhat foolhardy to try to pull an image of the Trinity out of human beings' mind or innermost being. Faith in the Trinity opens us to an encounter with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inside of ourselves, who are the sanctuary of the Trinity. But this encounter takes place on the level of faith. St. Augustine strove more than anyone to find the traces of the triune God in the soul. When people ponder the message about God, meditate on it, and live it humbly, they achieve, with the help of grace, a kind of higher understanding that surpasses the limitations of language. St. Augustine was so aware of the limitations of language that he often repeated, "We say three persons to keep from being silent, not to say what the Trinity actually is." And it cannot be denied that, even with limitations, we believe better when we express our faith, just as we love better when we express our love. Faith, like love, by its very nature should be expressed, should give evidence of its existence, because when it is imposed, it is destroyed. Love, truth, and faith imply freedom. Activities, think about the following Trinitarian comparisons made by St. Augustine. Lower, beloved, and love. Mind, knowledge, and love. Memory, understanding, and will. Reality, vision, and intention. Memory, vision, comprehension, will. Knowledge, thought, and love. Presence of God, knowledge of God, love of God. Memoria Dei, intelligentia d'amor Dei. 3.2 Analogy. How can we say and understand anything about God? Everything we say about God is metaphorical, because the language cannot be other than symbolic. But that does not make it unimportant or unreal. We can invoke Him truly as our Father. By calling Him Father, we are also affirming that the reality closest to God is human reality. And our God, whom we call Father, is more than father and mother. His being surpasses masculine and feminine. By saying that God is personal, because the scriptures always present Him as a personal being, We must say right off that he is not a person like us in all his aspects, because our concept of person includes individuality, i.e., limitation. I am not what the other is, and I need others in order to be a person and to know myself as such, because I undergo constant evolution and development. Such limitation cannot be attributed to God. The boundary between him and us is our limitation, not his. But individuality also means perfection. I am different from others. I have an identity that cannot be communicated. All things necessarily have something similar and at the same time something diverse, which makes it possible to compare them, enumerate them, or organize them. The word analogy refers to this similarity and dissimilarity. Its Greek roots are ana, which means upward or forward, and logos, which means word, thought, reason, proportion. Analogy is the similarity in certain aspects of different things. Analogy refers to the common and diverse, the similar and dissimilar, in all beings. Since God is not a direct object of our sensory experience, we can know him only by what somehow resembles our experience. We know him only inasmuch as he adapts to us, but at the same time, we must recognize that if he is God, he must be different from us. An analogy is a perfect similarity between two different things. For example, God relates to people the same way fathers relate to their children. Thus, we can use the same terms, but not in the same way. We can say that analogy is the fundamental structure of all beings in relation to knowledge, to knowing. Light is to vision what the good is to the will. The will does not work without the good, just as vision does not work without light. In mathematics, we could express an analogy as follows. 2 is to 3, as 4 is to 6. Old age is related to life as sunset is to the day. And we can say that we should turn our old age into something as beautiful as a sunset. Because our words are not enough to say everything, even less so when it comes to talking about God, we are forced to resort to images, similes, metaphors, and antitheses. They all manage to say something, but there are none that say it all. Antitheses and paradoxes highlight God's way of being. If you, then, who are evil, know how to give your children what is good, how much more God, who is infinitely greater than you? Even contradiction can serve to express part of the mystery. What race deserves honor? The human race. What race deserves contempt? The human race. In the same way we can talk about presence and absence, or the spiritualized body, the fact is that everything we say about God must be understood as analogy. The Catholic Church recognizes and defends this principle, and the Lateran Council affirmed that any likeness between the Creator and his creature, however great, will always be much less than the unlikeness. Between the Creator and the creature, so great a likeness cannot be noted without the necessity of noting a greater dissimilarity between them. Even the words Father, Son, Substance, Essence, Nature, Person, and everything that is said about them and about God are used as analogies. Analogies are a call to the intelligence for those who wish to understand, but they also offer refuge to those who do not wish to believe. In Aristotelian philosophy, equality is a question of essence, while difference is a question of embodiment. All human beings are equal because we share the same essence or nature, but we are different because we embody it differently. According to Plato and Aristotle, essence is first and concrete embodiments come later. Now we know that the multiplicity of beings happens first, and only later, with thought, can we propose any kind of abstraction. Thus, the human essence as such does not exist. It is a mental abstraction. What exists are concrete human beings. God's fatherhood is so different from ordinary people's, not just in its embodiment, but even in its essence. And the same can be said of God and people. Analogies force us to use our intelligence, to look for the point of comparison and not stretch it too far, so as not to believe that the scripture says what it does not say. Our language about God is always symbolic, metaphorical, paradoxical, and sometimes poetical. For that reason, we should love and respect our language, but not idolize it. Our expressions are expressions, nothing more. They consist of 3 steps. Affirmation, we say, for example, that God is a person or father. Negation, we say that he is not a person like us, or just any father. Then reasoning takes us past the experience to adoration. He is more than father and mother, and we invoke him, our Father, who art in heaven. With all comparisons and examples, it happens that, while they are worthy of consideration, they are not helpful and can even cloud our thinking, unless one takes one piece of the image and discards another. And yet, it is only through words that we can understand the process of thinking, and we need to pay closer attention to what is thought than what is said. We must avoid heeding the letter more than what is meant to be expressed. Words reflect ideas, and ideas reflect realities. The aim is to get to the reality and not get lost in words. The transcendence of human beings also makes itself known in their mind and in their language, because by means of concrete images and comparisons, they speak of spiritual realities. Matter has the peculiarity of referring us to the spirit, or to be more exact, human beings are such that in matter they find seeds of the spirit. The appeal of parables is that they speak of transcendent realities with experiences from everyday life, and that the words we use to refer to the ordinary are the same ones that help us discover the extraordinary. We long, even if it be by means of many names, even if it be obscurely, to comprehend that which touches on God. In Holy Scripture, God is always a subject, never an object. When we objectify God, we are sure to falsify Him. The prophets had no interest in understanding the divine essence, but rather the mystery of His relationship with people. They experienced and stated what God wanted, not what God was. We too can gain some kind of understanding of God only in the context of our human condition and situation. Tivity, in your own words, explain what an analogy is. Invent some similes or metaphors that use analogy. Jesus spoke of very deep matters using simple comparisons. Could you give a few examples? 3.3, time and eternity. The Bible is not a treatise on the nature of time, but the whole biblical vision of the world bears witness to an implicit conception of temporality that takes in all concrete structures. We are situated in a world undergoing constant creation, an unfinished world, a creation that tends toward its endpoint. Time measures this creation with the yardstick of realization. Biblical time is creative duration, duration for realization. It is irreversible time, and the Bible totally ignores those myths of eternal return that characterize Greek, Hindu, and Chinese thinking. Time and eternity are completely different realities. Eternity is not unlimited time, and time is not a part of eternity. As spatial-temporal creatures, we have trouble imagining anything outside of time. Time is a created reality, as is space, and neither one includes God. In the beginning, when there was no time, God created time, which began to elapse as creation took place. Time depends on God. God does not depend on time. Eternity is inherent to God. Time is inherent to human beings, and just as God assumes the human condition and makes it His own in Jesus of Nazareth, He makes time His own, and in Jesus He made history His own, as well as everything that is authentically human. And in this way, time and everything it implies were grafted, as St. Paul would say, onto God. Augustine observed, "We could not pass to things eternal from the condition of having a beginning unless we were transferred by union of the eternal to ourselves through our own beginning to His own eternity." When we say that God is eternal, we not only say that He has no beginning or end, but also that eternity is something else altogether, a different channel, a different orbit, a different order. If we keep that in mind, many questions no longer make sense. What was the Father like before begetting the Son? Was the Father left alone when the second person was sent to the world? Where was the Father when Jesus felt forsaken? Did the incarnation effect a transcendent change in God's very being? When Jesus was born and died, was the second person of the Trinity born and did He die? Where was the Spirit before it was poured out, etc.? Such questions gave rise to many of the Trinitarian heresies in the early church. Our concept of freedom includes time, because it is in time that we make decisions, and we can always point to a before and an after. In God, freedom is absolute, and He is transcendently free. There is no before and after. God has always wanted what He wants. Like every concept applied to God, freedom is also an analogy, and the difference is greater than the likeness. The history of salvation is the unfolding in time of what God has always wanted, and what has happened in history has always been present for God. Space and time also have a transcendent meaning. When the second person assumes human nature, He also assumes time, in which that nature is born, grows, develops, and dies, and the temporal is assumed into the eternal. This means that our temporality, our personal history, is also immersed in God, hidden with Christ in God. In this way, reality and time are not left empty or annihilated by the eternal God, but rather sublimated, immersed in Him. It is true that time passes, and that it is its nature to pass, But it is also true that some of what passes remains, and thus there is history, and God communicated and gives himself to us in time and in history, forever. For us human beings, what has passed and what passes, what happened and what we do, have eternal transcendence. Our time and our life are projected into eternity, and in this way they become something else that is no longer time, but eternity. The same thing happened with the life, words, actions, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What happened once, happened forever. If time had no eternal projection, it would be reasonable to expect better times for our salvation. Jesus' time was sublimated with him. St. Paul calls this time the fullness of time, because however many promises God made, the yes to them all is in Christ. But this language of now and here invites us not to equate the expressions of faith with spatial temporal representations, but to contemplate in them the mystery of Jesus in its entirety. For example, the pre-existence of Jesus is not simply influence in the present, past, and future. It is also presence and eternal communion with the Father. It refers to what St. John was saying when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word." This is a beginning without a beginning. Time, projected onto eternity, can become a trap because it makes us think that there was a time in which what actually exists did not exist in God. For example, Tertullian thought that for God to be Lord, he first had to be the creator in order to have someone to lord over. God is always the creator. He is always fashioning us out of clay in the womb. He is always making light and making the earth yield its fruit. Creation, redemption, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit are ever-present events for God, even though for us they take place in history. Creation, indeed everything that God does, expresses what God is forever, without modifying him. In history, God manifests himself, but he does not make himself something that he was not before. For all eternity, God always wants what he wants, always does what he does, always is what he is. This is why we can truthfully say that nature is none other than creation sustained or updated in the present moment, or that our salvation is applied redemption, and that in the Eucharist, and not only in the Eucharist, Christ continues to offer himself to the Father for us. God is not first God, then the Father, subsequently the Son, and finally the Holy Spirit. The history of revelation and salvation is history for us, but not for God. We are used to thinking in the categories of before and after, but we cannot apply them to God, who does not grow old and for whom everything is present. With the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. The word always suits God better than the words before and after. God remains forever. His love, mercy, and loyalty last forever. Christ remains a priest forever. And the Lord says, "I am with you always, yes, to the end of time." And St. Paul reminds us that we shall stay with the Lord forever. This distinction between time and eternity is important when we talk about Jesus in history, and this same Jesus in eternity. Jesus' divinity in history was always an incarnate divinity, a state of kenosis. By becoming a man, he limited himself in space and time. After the resurrection, Jesus returns to the Father, continues to be the second person of the Trinity, but now with the glory that he had from the beginning, seated at the right hand of the Father. And time, along with him, is assumed into eternity, not destroyed, not disfigured, but sublimated. For Aristotle, time is the measure of movement with respect to before and after. According to this notion, time is conceived as succession and movement. There is no time without movement. Time is relative. Beginning and end, space and time, are characteristics and limitations of created being. Jesus of Nazareth was bound by these characteristics, which in turn had a retroactive effect, as it were, for all of eternity. The Church Fathers looked at this as a becoming accustomed, Irenaeus, or as an incarnandus, o induteris, Tertullian. Jesus had to incarnate or clothe himself in the human condition. By giving praise and glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, by referring to a succession of time, we are actually referring to God's eternity within the succession of our time, as it was in the beginning, is now, etc. Boethius, 480-524, defined eternity as the complete, simultaneous, and perfect possession of everlasting life. Applying this definition to Jesus, we could say that eternity would be complete, simultaneous, and perfect possession of his life and history, i.e. of his temporal life. This would correlate with the saying of the Holy Fathers, "What he took up once, he made his own for all eternity." The concepts of human nature and divine nature in Jesus can also be understood as the divine and human conditions, and in this way we can speak of his divine condition as imperishable, unchangeable, eternal, all-powerful, unbound by time and space, impassive, etc., and of his human condition as that in which he made his divine condition known, but in a situation of kenosis, or debasement, and in all that is intrinsic to any human being. This makes it possible to understand attributes of the one person of Christ Jesus that might otherwise seem to be at odds or contradictory. For example, his divine condition makes him the creator, outside of time, timeless, but he is equally a perishable creature with both a beginning and an end, who was born and died, which does not, however, deny his divine condition, because the divine condition is not lost. It is simply expressed, transfigured. The essence of Jesus's human nature is to reveal, incarnate, his divine nature. The way to Jesus' divinity is his humanity. The way to the eternity of Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is his temporality. It is part of Jesus's human nature to be connected, in communion of nature and life, with every human being, but also and primarily to be capable of and open to a supernatural communion with God. We can likewise say that the essence of his divine nature is his ability to express himself and communicate, not in spite of his human dimension, but actually within it. In temporal terms, we can say that it is intrinsic to time-bound being to be capable of, and naturally open to, communion with God in eternity. And it is intrinsic to eternal God to be able to assume the temporal dimension and make it his own. God is eternity, humanity is time. Jesus is equal to the Father according to his divinity, inferior to the Father according to his humanity. The incarnation is in time and adds nothing to the Trinity, where the Son has pre-existed forever. This does not mean that it has no historic meaning. Rather, it makes it clear that the historical meaning that it was to have at one point in time is the same that it has had forever. Faith in the eternal filiation of the Son of God does not derive from Jesus' virginal birth. On the contrary, the Holy Fathers saw the virginal conception as the consequence of God's eternal fatherhood. Activities. Notice the concepts of eternity and time in the following text. The Father comes from no one, the Son from the Father only, and the Holy Spirit from both, without beginning, forever and without end. The Father who begets, the Son who is born, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds, consubstantial, co-equal, co-omnipotent, and co-eternal. Read St. Leo the Great, D8 6:16-6:19. Note, the canons of the First Council of Constantinople are cited as law by Celestine I and by Vigilius. Should anyone fail to say that the Father is forever, that the Son is forever, and that the Holy Spirit is forever, is a heretic. Propose some exercises to abstract from time and space, concepts of nature independent of number and space, of atom. Each and every one of us is atom. Numerical concepts, mathematical abstraction that retains only the quantity, the operation, the set, the process. Consider the Alexandrine anaphora of St. John Chrysostom used in the Church of Ethiopia. Again, we proclaim the essence of the only begotten, what he is, what was his descent, and what was his birth. He came without going out of his Father. He descended without giving up his essence. He emerged without being separated from the Trinity. He bent down without breaking his unity. He dwelt in a daughter of flesh without leaving his throne. He was conceived in the womb, depriving any place of his fullness. He was bound in the womb without forsaking any of his higher properties. And he was born without adding anything to his higher being. He became man, absolutely without sin, and appeared as a servant while working like God. 3.4 Unfathomable and incomprehensible. God's incomprehensibility does not fall primarily within the sphere of theoretical thought, but rather in the area of personal existence. God surpasses us, is far greater than us, and thus is unfathomable and incomprehensible, but not to an absolute degree, because then we would not be able to say anything about him, or believe in him, or love him. It is not a mystery primarily for theoretical thought, but for people's natural and supernatural urges and their communication with God. God is first and foremost a mystery in his way of acting, in the care he takes for people, and in his love for them. Only after this is he a mystery in his way of being, because we can know his way of being only and exclusively through his way of acting. The word God must be grasped somehow, otherwise no one would know what it refers to. It presupposes some form of understanding, which does not, however, mean rational explanation. Love, fidelity, and hope are understandable, even though they have no reason-based explanation. Love is a feeling, not a reason. These realities are not perceived by logical thinking, but by living, interpersonal experience. We undergo an experience not unlike that of Moses. We have an intuition of his presence. I can understand what love is before experiencing it, because I need it. My first perception of God is my need. By looking for him, entreating him, and hoping for him, in a certain sense I understand him. What makes God incomprehensible is not that he acts in an irrational way. It is his way of making himself present whenever he wants, in unexpected and unpredictable ways. The incomprehensibility is not love or hope, but that fact that hope is fulfilled, and love takes on a concrete form as unlimited mercy. The function of love and faith is not to push reason aside or to overcome it, but to shed light on it. And reason is not meant to obscure our faith or our love, but to illuminate them. Before receiving any kind of revelation, people find themselves in a relationship with God that could be called transcendent. Between people and God, a bond is formed, not necessarily on a cognitive level, but rather on an existential level. You created us, Lord, for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you, wrote St. Augustine. And the psalmist says, my soul is thirsting for you, my flesh is longing for you, a land parched, weary, and waterless. Nothing of what we have can satisfy us completely, because our heart is empty, and only God can fill it. If you made me in order to see you, I will be happy only when I see you. People feel a certain curiosity when it comes to God, similar to their curiosity about themselves. They naturally have some knowledge of God, but not of God's revelation. Whether they find him or not, they enter into a profound relationship with God just by looking for him. At the same time, God has forged a link with human beings ever since he set out in search of them. When people seek God, they do not necessarily do so consciously. In fact, they are often not aware that they are seeking him. This seeking by people is preceded by God's search. He is like an anxious mother who runs to see why her child is crying, or like the shepherd who goes where he hears the sheep bleating. People's life takes on a different meaning, a more important one, when they ask about God and they know that the answer relates to their own existence. Asking about God and asking about oneself are really the same thing. They overlap. Talking about God means talking about our personal existence. Only through our personal experience can we begin to outline the meaning of a personal God. Existence is more than a concept. It is an experience that involves concrete life situations. God's mystery has as its starting point our own mystery, the mystery of our life and our own existence. But just as talking about my life requires me to use general concepts backed up by personal experiences, talking about God calls for these same concepts and experiences. My own experience of living is the platform for God to be a life experience for me. Experience, even one's own, is not merely objective. It is always interpreted experience. And there is personal responsibility involved in the problem of how to interpret one's experiences. Language about God absolutely needs the concepts, images, and life of actual people. Without them, no expression about God would be possible. Which is why any expression about God is necessarily limited by our knowledge, conditioning, and experiences. The three-person God is much more than we can imagine or express. You will know God when you understand that he cannot be understood. No discourse can adequately express God's mystery, and yet we should not remain silent about him who is the basis and possibility of our word. The greatest problem for knowing God is thinking that we already know him. Devotion, love, faith, justice, and service all transcend the acts of simple reasoning. Our human condition is not limited to understanding only. When justice and love are actually lived out, they surpass understanding. God's incomprehensibility encompasses him in all his attributes, such as his love, his mercy, his presence, his action. This means that he is much more than anything we are capable of understanding and imagining, and also that he does not depend on our understanding and imagination. The author of Ecclesiasticus wonders, who has ever seen him, to give a description? And one of the deepest human longings is, Lord, show me your face. St. Augustine maintained that any talk about the Trinity first required faith and openness of the heart before understanding could come, credit intelligus, and he justified his position by referring to a text from Isaiah that was probably mistranslated. If you do not believe, you will not be able to understand. What the text actually says is more like, if you do not stand by me, you will not stand at all. However, the text is translated. It is safe to say that in order to understand anything of the Trinitarian mystery, We need to open our heart to God. That is the only way to understand with the heart, in the Hebrew sense of the phrase. Now we can say, paraphrasing St. Augustine, Ama ut intelligas, love so that you may understand. There is a certain correspondence between being known and knowing, between loving and being loved. We can love God because he loved us first, and we can know God because he knows us first. But any man who loves God is known by him. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, because God is love. When the heart does not burn, no light can illuminate the indifference. Proofs serve to safeguard certainty, not to establish it. In the final analysis, they confirm what the heart already knows and intuits. Music can only be interpreted by people who have it in their soul. If there is more happiness in giving than in receiving, there is also more happiness in believing than in demonstrating. Undoubtedly, because faith is the response to God's gift that allows us to believe. Faith helps us to bring together all the disconnected notes of the concert of life. The purpose of our freedom is not to interfere with God's action, but to make room for human self-determination, to allow for faith, love, and obedience, which without freedom would have no meaning. Reflecting on faith is an existential attitude for human beings, who in their wholeness, in the unity of their being, cannot separate the world of reason and the world of faith. In order to truly believe, people have to somehow understand what they believe in. Only a subject of reason can be a subject of faith. A common language might be too much to ask for, but people need to find at least an intermediate language, which is analogy or symbolic language. Certain philosophical conceptions have at times been set in opposition to the biblical message, but this should not be interpreted as a disparagement of philosophy or a destructive criticism of Aristotelianism, which unquestionably made great contributions to our understanding of the revealed message. It should rather be interpreted as a reflection on the biblical message. It is important to note that not all philosophical positions help us to understand and live the revealed message, and also that the revealed message requires a rational disposition that can assimilate it. When we speak of God and Jesus, and in a certain sense of everything related to God, we speak of a mystery. But mystery does not preclude understanding. On the contrary, to a certain extent, it presupposes understanding. The incomprehensibility of God does not imply a prohibition on thinking. It is more about realizing that the more we understand of God, the more we discover how inexhaustible and transcendent he is. As a result, whatever we say about God, even if it is completely true, can always be improved or expressed in a better way, at least for our times and culture. Theological reflection aims at helping us better understand and approach the revelation and manifestation of God's greatness in our salvation, the mystery of his love. Activities: comment on St. Augustine's position on faith in the Trinity. Believe and love so that you may understand. Discuss and find the common denominator of the word mystery in the letter to the Ephesians. Look up the word mystery in any theological dictionary, for example, Ronner Vorgrimler's Theological Dictionary. How can people find God if they are not looking for him? How can people look for God if they want nothing to do with him? Hint: through truth, virtue, authenticity, honesty, suffering, love, service.